I invite you to turn down your Bibles to Mark chapter 12 in the New Testament. Mark chapter 12, we're going to be reading verses 13 to 17. And this is one of those instances where some of the enemies of Jesus, some of the religious leaders of the Jews, came to him with a question, not because they were eager for an answer, but because they desired to entrap him, thinking that they were asking something that he could not answer without bringing some fault upon himself. And in response, we find him holding forth the wisdom of God, Christ, who is himself, according to 1 Corinthians, the power of God and the wisdom of God, brings the truth of God to bear upon their question. Mark 12, 13 to 17. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay them or should we not?" But knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. And now I invite you to turn back to the Old Testament, and we continue this morning in our study of Ecclesiastes, and we come to Ecclesiastes chapter 8. We will read verses 1 through 9, Ecclesiastes 8, 1 through 9. "Who is like the wise? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. I say, keep the king's command because of God's oath to him. Be not hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases. For the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, 'What are you doing?' Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. For there is a time and a way for everything, although man's trouble lies heavy on him. For he does not know what is to be, for who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit, or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun, when man had power over man to his hurt." The word of the Lord. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 closed with the preacher's assessment, his calculation, his reckoning of the human condition. And so in verse 29, this is the preacher's reckoning. "See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." And this puts what we might call the capstone on the lament of the preacher as Ecclesiastes chapter 7 closes. He has celebrated wisdom and the application of wisdom to the heart, but now he's declaring the condition of man is such that we can't even apply wisdom to our hearts as we should. And if you know your own heart, you know this is true in some measure. In fact, if you know the Bible, you understand the condition of humanity. God made our first parents, Adam and Eve, in his image and likeness. and they were created as spiritual beings for communion with him, and he granted them the blessing of fellowship with him in a world that was unmarred, untainted by sin. And the covenant stipulations that God placed upon the first man and the first woman for continuing to enjoy this blessed condition were very simple. They were to work and to keep the garden. They were to be fruitful and multiply. They would know fellowship with God so long as they did not partake of the fruit of that one particular tree. That was the one stipulation laid upon them. And the warning they were given was that the day you eat of it, you will surely die. And you know what happens in Genesis chapter 3. The evil one comes in the form of a serpent. The evil one tempts, and Eve and Adam both partake, and death enters in to the earth, the world that God has created. And not only would Adam and Eve then die physically, but there is a kind of spiritual death that occurs. Covenant with God is violated. There is an estrangement, a spiritual estrangement from God. There is now corruption that has marred the image of God, not only in Adam and Eve, but in all of their descendants, at least everyone descending by what we call ordinary generation. Everyone not conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, only the Lord Jesus Christ has not been marred or stained by what we call original sin. And this wreckage that results, the corruption that results, is what leads to the schemes of mankind. God made man upright, the preacher says. But they have sought out many schemes. And it's this corruption that makes it impossible for fallen man to walk in God's wisdom. We're utterly incapable from birth in walking in the way of God's wisdom because we are sinners until such time as we are born again by the Spirit of God and granted a new principle of life. United to Christ through faith, we are not only forgiven and cleansed of our sin, but we're given a new power for obedience to God. But still, there's that matter of corruption within us. And Solomon's application of the wisdom of God to his own life was uneven and imperfect. We've seen that in our study of Ecclesiastes and our examination of Solomon's life. He was gifted by God with wisdom, and yet for all his wisdom, the application of wisdom to his life, particularly in the matter of the women in his life, was marred. And he took many foreign wives and built temples to their gods, and his heart was not true to the one true God. Instead, he pursued the worship of other gods. He knew the wreckage of corruption. He knew the difficulty of the application of wisdom to his own heart. And even when you and I have been redeemed by the blood and the righteousness of Christ, even when we have been filled with the Spirit of God, even when we are furnished with his word, it is because of corruption that we still don't always live wisely. You're like me, and I don't even have to know you well to know this about you. Sometimes you have known what you should do or say, and you have chosen the opposite. I'm not talking about before you came to faith in Jesus Christ. I'm talking about last week, or week before, or maybe this morning. That's the reality of corruption. We have been filled with the Spirit. We have been furnished with the word of truth. We know Christ, who Paul calls in 1 Corinthians, the power of God and wisdom of God. And yet sometimes, because of the reality of sin and corruption, though we know better, we will choose the world's wisdom, which is foolishness. So what do we conclude from this? What does the preacher conclude? It's hopeless. It's useless to pursue wisdom. We just can't get it right. That's not the conclusion that the preacher makes. And so, fast upon his declaration of his reckoning, his calculation of the condition of man made upright, now man seeks out many schemes, he again commends wisdom. He has declared that it's elusive, but he is not calling us to abandon the pursuit of the wisdom of God and its application to our hearts. And so he says in the first verse of chapter 8, who is like the wise? And immediately we understand he's going to make a comparison to show that wisdom is better than folly. The way of God's truth is better than the way of the world. And so he says, who knows the interpretation of a thing? A man's wisdom makes his face shine, and the hardness of his face is changed. The wisdom of God can make your face shine. It can change it from hardness to shining. Most often in Scripture, when we think of a face shining, we may think of the appeal, the plea for God's face to shine upon his people, or the pronouncement of that blessing from God that his face would shine. Very often, in fact, following most services of this church, when the benediction is pronounced, it is that Aaronic benediction that is given by God for the sons of Aaron, for the priests to pronounce upon God's people. The Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to Aaron and his sons saying, thus shall you bless the people of Israel. You shall say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And then God says to Moses, so shall they put my name upon the people of Israel, and I will bless them. The name and the blessing of God is pronounced upon his people, and that blessing is the shining of his face. That indicates the favor of God. We might say the smile of God upon his people. That's the prayer of Psalm 67. That blessing is turned from a pronouncement to a prayer when the psalmist asks, may God be gracious to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. And there we are reminded that the smile of God, the shining of his face upon his people, is intended for purpose, and not just the purpose that we might enjoy his favor and blessing, but that the world may see the evidence of his greatness and glory and the blessing that is upon our lives, so that the earth may know the way and the saving power of God. The refrain of Psalm 80 is likewise this plea, restore us, O God, let your face shine that we may be saved. But the preacher here is saying that wisdom can make the face shine, man's face shine. It can change the hardness, the sternness of his countenance to something that is beaming. How does that happen? It's when God's face shines upon us and we receive his grace and we apply that grace, we apply his truth, we apply his wisdom to our hearts. It's then that our faces shine and we bear witness to others of the greatness and the glory of our God. This is effectively what Jesus was talking about in the Sermon on the Mount when he said in Matthew chapter 5, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. What is your light that is to shine? Jesus says to his followers, you are the light of the world. But what else does he say? He says, I am the light of the world. And we, his people, are the light in the sense that a lampstand is a lamp or a light. We hold forth Christ. That's why in Revelation, churches are likened unto lampstands. The church itself, you and I, we ourselves are not light, but it's the light of Christ in us that shines forth. We're like lampstands, and when we walk in the wisdom of God, when we do not give up the pursuit of righteousness in our living, having been saved by the righteousness of Christ graciously accounted to us, then His blessing is evident upon our lives. And in the words of Paul to the Philippians, we shine like stars in the world that is crooked and depraved. That's God's will for your life and mine, that we know the Lord Jesus Christ, that we trust in His righteousness for salvation, knowing that we have none of our own that will measure up to God's righteous standards. We're saved by grace through faith in Christ's work. But His will is that having been saved, now the work of Christ in us by His word and spirit would change our faces, would evidence or manifest His grace to those around us in such a way that they see there's something here bigger than this person, and it's the Savior to whom we are united. What light do others see in you? What wisdom do you follow and do you wish them to see? Is it simply the wisdom of the world, the way of the world? Or do you long for others to see the light and the glory of Christ through you? You know, the first is self-exalting. I want to set a good example so that others want to be like me. The second is Christ-exalting. I want to become like Christ so that others may see Him and know Him, even through me, by the grace of God. That's what it means that wisdom makes the face shine and changes the sternness, the hardness of face. And now, in the remaining portion of our text, as in several instances previously, I want to suggest to you that the preacher gives us a kind of case study in how this works out practically. And I believe that this is perhaps particularly relevant for us today. And he begins with this reference to the relationship of the wise to those who are in positions of earthly authority or human authority, or we might say civil authority. He says, keep the king's command because of God's oath. He warns, do not be hasty to go from his presence. And the idea of haste there would indicate a displeasure, a disfavor. Do not take your stand in an evil cause, for he does whatever he pleases, for the word of the king is supreme, and who may say to him, what are you doing? Whoever keeps a command will know no evil thing, and the wise heart will know the proper time and the just way. Do you hear the very practical wisdom that is being expressed here? The call is to recognize the proper place of human authority, and the call to a proper submission to human authority, and the importance of wisely discerning time and judgment, time and place for everything in regard to relationship with human authority who are granted power over our lives. The last verse that we've read, referring to man having power over another man to his hurt, would seem to provide a context here where we understand that the preacher is recognizing that very often human authority does work to our hurt. And so what is wise in response to that situation? What is the call of wisdom? The call here is to discern proper time and just way. And there's a kind of call to a certain submission here. It echoes what we would read in Proverbs 24, 21 to 22. There is a warning there. My son, fear the Lord and the king, and do not join with those who do otherwise, for disaster will arise suddenly from them, and who knows the ruin that will come from them both. Make no mistake about it. Civil authorities have power over your life and mine. They do. And we need to be wise in our interaction with those in positions of authority over us, because ruin can come from them. The call is to discern proper time and just way. And we have so many examples of that in Scripture. In the Old Testament, you might think of Nathan, the prophet of God, who is called to confront David in his sin when David has become a coveter and an adulterer and a murderer in his relationship with Bathsheba. Nathan is the prophet of God entrusted with the word of God. Does that mean he goes with a careless boldness to David to confront him? The answer is no. He goes wisely. He has a wise heart. He knows the proper time and the just way. And if you know that story, you know that he goes to him with a parable. And he approaches him in a kind of humility. And God blesses that wise approach and blesses David by convicting him by the exposure of his sin, that he must confess and own his sin. Psalm 51 is the powerful psalm of David's confession. We might think of Esther and how carefully she approached Ahasuerus at the bidding of her cousin Mordecai. She was not careless, even though her task was urgent, but she had a wise heart. She knew the proper time and the just way to approach that king. Think of Daniel and the way he interacted with Nebuchadnezzar and even Belshazzar, for whom he clearly had a lower regard. We're not that far removed from our study of Daniel. Perhaps you remember that Daniel certainly knew that Nebuchadnezzar was a pagan king. It was at Nebuchadnezzar's command that he had been taken as an exile from his home and taken to Babylon. And yet Daniel showed great wisdom in responding to the authority that was placed over him. And the New Testament bears this out. What did we hear Jesus say when the Pharisees and Herodians were trying to trap him? You know their scheme. Their scheme was to create a dilemma in the mind of Jesus that he either had to declare allegiance to Caesar or to God in asking about tax. And if he claimed allegiance to God, they would run to the Romans and say he's preaching sedition. And if he declared allegiance to Caesar, they would say, see, here he is, a politician. He is not the one who has come from God. And yet, the response of Jesus to them in calling for the denarius was to ask, whose likeness and inscription is this? And the answer was clear, it was Caesar's. And his answer was, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And the idea here was not conflicting spheres of authority, but this biblical truth of a delegated authority. Those who rule in the civil realm have an authority delegated to them by God. And they may use it well and honor God. Or they may defame his name. They may violate his word again and again. They may intend harm for his people. But the authority is not theirs, it is God's. Remember that Jesus said that to Pilate. You have no authority over you, over me, except it has been given to you. And Jesus submitted to the authority of God, represented in Pilate, even submitted himself to death, the judgment of Rome, because it was God's judgment for sin, which he came to bear. Now, what does all this have to do with the shining of the face, with the changing of sternness? Because if what the preacher is saying is, you know, if you have a bad king, just do what he says, just grin and bear it, that wouldn't be good news to us at all, would it? It really wouldn't be that helpful. But we're not done with the text, because the preacher is setting up this scenario where he's calling for wisdom in responding to those who are in positions of authority. He's reminding that they have power, that they do whatever they please. The king is supreme. The word of the king is supreme. Who may say to him, what are you doing? He's giving a warning here, but he's not done. He goes on to say, there is a time and a way for everything. Although man's trouble lies heavy on him, for he does not know what is to be. For who can tell him how it will be? No man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. There is no discharge from war, nor will wickedness deliver those who are given to it. All this I observed while applying my heart to all that is done under the sun when man had power over man to his hurt. Do you hear the preacher's insistence? The king's word is sovereign for now. But neither the king nor anyone else knows what's coming next. Only God knows what he has decreed for the next day as it unfolds in the lives of his people and in all the earth. No man, however great his power, however much he may oppress others, has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. And how often in Scripture do we find kings who oppose God, who set themselves up against the Lord and against his anointed, smitten instantly by the power of God. The reminder here is that even kings will bow their knees to God at the last day. Even they are limited in their power. They are not autonomous. This reminds me of the warning to the kings of the earth that we find in Psalm 2. Be wise, O kings. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Here is a quick Christian civics lessons for our students, and we're all students. Every king, every president, every governor, every mayor ultimately accounts to Christ for how they have ruled and judged with the authority that has been delegated to them by God. Every single one. And the call of Scripture, the warning, which we as Christians have an obligation, I believe, to make known to those who are in positions of authority, and we have elected them in our nation. We have this call to warn them, you need to be wise. Your obligation is to serve the Lord with fear. Let me tell you, I don't know if we've had a president in any recent time or in my lifetime who has taken this seriously. I don't know. But this is their obligation, to serve the Lord with fear and to rejoice from trembling. That's a civics lesson for you. And if they do not, there is a day coming, you know this, when their knees will bow and their tongues will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The day is coming, whether they know it or acknowledge it or not. Their call is to kiss the Son, lest he be angry and they perish in the way. That word perish is so powerful. When we find it used, Old Testament and New, there are different words, Hebrew and Greek, behind it. But the idea here is not simply death. It is perishing eternally. Civics Lesson 101, every earthly and human authority is commanded by God to serve the Lord with fear. From our president to Putin to Netanyahu, name the leader in the earth. President Xi, they all are commanded to serve the Lord with fear, and if they do not, they will face judgment, as surely as you and I will face judgment. Christian civics lesson number two, then, for the day. What's our response to that? Do we feel glee if we don't like certain world leaders or our own? Do we feel glee in knowing that they will face judgment? That's not the call. The call is to pray for them, that they would be converted, that they would repent, that they would turn back. The psalmist closes saying, blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is a warning, but appended to it is a promise. And that's what we should be praying for those who rule and judge in our nation and over the nations of the earth, that they would be converted, that they would find refuge in the Lord Jesus Christ, that they would kiss the Son and come to serve the Lord with fear. Delegated authority is accountable authority. 1 Peter chapter 2 says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme. Remember, Peter is writing during a time when the Roman emperor is a pagan. Or to our governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. And they will account for that. And we all will give an account before the judgment seat of Christ. The Lord Jesus declares this. His word declares this. We will come, and sheep and goats together will be gathered before his throne of judgment. Now again, what does this have to do with the shining of the face and the changing of the countenance? Especially if one lives under an oppressive regime, an oppressive king, an impressive presidential administration. Well, here's how wisdom changes the face. If one is living under such oppression, there is a pain that comes with the oppression. But wisdom makes the face shine because the one who has godly wisdom, who knows what Scripture teaches about kingdoms and allegiances and eternity, knows that this is a limited reign, whatever oppressive reign it may be. Whether it's our brothers and sisters in China who weekly gather to worship faithfully, I've mentioned before, Voice of the Martyrs and others report that Christians go to church in China carrying a little bag of essentials. Why? Because they may not get to go home. They may be arrested and not seen or heard from. The oppression that is government-sponsored in China against the church is growing. When there is that great oppression even, and worse, there is this wisdom from God that changes our face because we realize our citizenship is in heaven. And we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus. That is the promise of Philippians 3. He is King of kings and Lord of lords. All nations will come before Him. Every knee will bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. And every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You see, the wisdom of Scripture reminds us that our pain and suffering in this life, even if it is great and severe, it is of limited duration because we are united to a Savior who is the eternal King, whose kingdom is coming at the last day, with whom we will be glorified. And Scripture says we will reign with Him. And that should change your face and mine. If you're in distress right now, and you may well be because of ungodliness around the world and even ungodliness being pressed upon us by our own governmental and judicial authorities, an ungodliness and perversion being pressed upon us at a rate I don't think has ever been in our nation, then your faith should be changed by this truth. You belong to an eternal King, whose kingdom will never be conquered. And our call as we await the Savior is to declare, not only to the kings of the earth, but to our own family members and our friends and our classmates and our teammates, our neighbors, it is to declare to them that blessed are all who take refuge in this King. But His wrath is quickly kindled and His judgment is certain. This should be face-changing truth. And what I want people to see from my face is the shining of God's wisdom and the promise of redemption and the blessing of union with Christ. And what I settle for sometimes is just desiring that they would see man's wisdom or worldly wisdom or think well of me or think good things about me. But that's not enough. In fact, that's a path to destruction. And if you need to be reminded of your citizenship and the blessing that awaits and the eternal call that we have, it is set before us as we prepare to come to the Lord's table. Because here we are going to feed upon Christ by faith. We're going to partake of Him as we partake of these elements in a spiritual way so that we are strengthened in our union with Christ. And in that union with Christ being strengthened, we should not only be reminded of what He has done for us, we should not only be convicted of our sin, we should not only overjoy with delight in redemption, but we should have this longing for His eternal kingdom and for that coming day when He returns and brings His kingdom to earth. That day when we will sup with Him at the wedding feast of the Lamb. That's our greatest hope. And that will make your face shine. no matter what's going on around you or in the world. I want to say to you, this is good news, and this is good news for all who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, who have been born again. And if this day you're realizing, I do need this good news, but I don't know that I've ever really understood this or ever really embraced this, here is the gospel call. Turn to the Lord Jesus in faith. Confess your need for Him. Cry out for His mercy and grace. And what we will find is the Savior who embraces you, whose blood washes you clean of all of your guilt and shame, whose righteousness is accounted to you in the sight of God, so that you may know that you have life, that you have been received by the grace of God. Let us pray.